Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 64 through 71. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's pray that he will indeed illuminate us to what is being said here. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask the continued illumination and grace as we look at this text. We have solved so many of the mysteries of this text. We have found out what some very sometimes cryptic words mean, and they make perfect sense to us once we understand that. But now, dear Lord, as we bring this conversation and this sixth chapter of John to a close, may we understand the very poignant lesson that you have here for us, for those who are blessed with this unfathomable gift of belief. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I need your imaginations again this morning, especially this morning, because I want to tell you a story. And the story itself is somewhat fanciful. In other words, it can't happen. But I want you to imagine that it could happen anyway. I want you to imagine that you have the capability of imparting an amazing gift. And you've got a couple of young people, a couple of children, actually, a boy and a girl, that you are going to impart this gift to. Now, it's not any ordinary gift. It's not like money or gold or silver or houses or boats or fames or riches or anything like that. It's nothing material. You have the ability, and again, this is the part that's fanciful because only God can really do this, but just imagine that you have the ability to make them have the greatest musical talent that the world has ever seen. That you are able to impart that to a boy and to a girl. Now, it's important to know that this boy and girl were not chosen for any reason or merit on their own. They have absolutely no musical ability whatsoever. You have given them that gift, a gift of an amazing ability to sing with voices of gold and to play any instrument, not just to play it, but to become a virtuoso on that particular instrument. And so you impart this gift, this great gift, to a young boy and a young girl. And during their childhood, you mentor and teach and direct and nurture them until they grow of age and they're ready to put that great gift to use. They're ready to share it with the world, because after all, that is why you gave them the gift, is to not just bless them, but to bless the whole world. Well, the girl, as sometimes girls are, was a fast starter, faster than the boy, and so she immediately hit the public stage and almost instantly became a worldwide phenomenon. I mean, all over the world, people melted at her beautiful voice. It doesn't matter whether she was singing opera or whether she was singing pop. People crowded into her concerts and bought her albums by the millions. She blessed people all over the world, and she was able to play as a guest performer in any orchestra, and she was just seen as a phenomenon. And as often happens, when someone like that comes along, the accolades were quick to follow, and she began to win awards and go up and speak on television to huge audiences. And then you would notice something about her when she did this. She would mention your name. She would give you lip service, but she attributed her great talent to herself. She said that that talent lived within her, that that talent was hers, and that all you had done was to bring it out in her, to give her the confidence that she needed in order to develop that great talent that she already had. Now, we know, and you know, that she had no talent before you gifted her, gave her that talent, but she doesn't recognize it. She does recognize you to a degree, but she does not attribute the talent as a gift. It was something that was inherent in her. Now, the boy's story is entirely different. The boy's story is, you know, he didn't get an early start, so he had to watch the girl as she skyrocketed to worldwide attention. And that tended to sort of make him turn inward. I mean, he had this, first of all, he was extremely upset at her for claiming that it was all due to her, that it was her inherent talent, because he knew that she knew, as he knew, that he had been given that talent, that she had been given that talent. And so he would sometimes speak out against it, but nobody really paid attention to him because he never did anything with his talent. He kept it to himself. And the more and more that she grew, the less and less that he used his talent. In fact, he hid it under a basket, and no one knew that he was capable of the great gift that he had except for him. Now, if you had that ability to give those two youngsters that gift, which one of them would aggravate you the most? Which one of them would you be the most disappointed in? The girl who used the talent and took it into a worldwide and blessed people all over the world for it, but just didn't give you any credit for the giving of that? Or the boy who gave you the credit for giving the talent but never used it? Put it under a basket and hid it his entire life, and never did with that talent what you had wanted him to do, which was to bless the world. Now, if you can understand that, if you can see that with that musical talent, then perhaps you can see where this passage is going, because both of those two are going to be answered. The girl in the first part of our text, the boy in the second part of our text. But we're not talking about musical talent. We're talking about something far greater. We are talking about a gift far more precious than any kind of gift that any human being could give to another. It is the gift of belief. And that is the most precious thing, the most important thing that any human being can have, is the gift of belief in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to tell the girl that that gift was not inherent in her, that this is something she was given. And we have to tell the boy that, yeah, that is a precious gift. That is the most precious gift you have. How can you sit on it and do nothing with it and let it waste away without blessing those that the gift was given to you in the first place? And so that's the way that we're going to go through our text this morning. Now, in establishing the context, I want you to know that, and this is the way the Lord would have it, and I'm always so blessed by the way the Lord brings things together. I knew at the beginning of this year that He wanted our focus to be on belief, and the development of that belief, and the growth of that belief, knowing where it came from, but also understanding that this is a great gift that we need to develop. And I knew that was going to be our focus for this year. I just didn't realize He was going to bring it out so graphically in His Word, and that the Word would speak to exactly what He had put on my heart to make one of our focuses or foci this year. But when we look at this sixth chapter as a whole, we have this ongoing discussion of belief and unbelief. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. So as I create some context to this story, I want to do it in that, from that perspective. Of the four groups that Jesus has been interacting with during this sixth chapter, four groups, some who do not believe, others whose belief is skin deep, and only one small group that actually have the gift of belief, and we're going to ask ourselves if it really is a gift. First of all, there's the crowd, and you know, we kind of started out with the crowd in this chapter. They were the ones who followed Jesus over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and witnessed his feeding of the 5,000 men, probably 10, 15,000 people altogether. And they thrilled to his miracles. I mean, they were so enthralled with those miracles, but they were so completely consumed in their flesh. They were materialistic in nature, and what they wanted was Jesus to be a prophet like Moses to literally feed their bellies. That's what they were looking for, is next to, you know, tomorrow's lunch. And when Jesus didn't perform, when he didn't fulfill that, they fell away because they really had no belief. They were just enthralled in who he is. Their focus was totally on their flesh, and so therefore they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Well, the second group, and by the way, I need to at least go back before any of these and establish that that great statement of verse 63 is kind of hanging in the air. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Because we're going to see each one of these groups who are in the flesh, that flesh profits nothing. And the crowd will profit nothing from Jesus because they lived in that materialistic world of their flesh. Well, the next group, the Jews, which really represent unbelieving Israel, and more than likely also pointed to the religious leaders of the day, they were also consumed in their flesh, but just in a different way. It wasn't materialistic things they wanted. They weren't looking for the Messiah to feed their bellies so much. They were looking for their place in their flesh to entitle them to go to heaven. They were the sons of Abraham, and they expected that fleshly situation to be all that it required for them to be able to be reconciled with God and to go to heaven. Now, Jesus, of course, comes and they immediately despise him because he contradicts their control. He contradicts the way they have corrupted the religion, and so therefore they do not believe in Jesus and reject him because of their flesh. The flesh will profit them nothing either. The third group we are sort of in the middle of here. And these are the what I call the disciple wannabes. They're only going to be discussed, they're going to be labeled as the disciples here. But we know that these are not the 12. These are not the inner core group of Jesus' disciples. These are disciple wannabes, and they have followed Jesus. They have been enthralled with his miracles and with his message. And they have left things behind, we will see today. But when the teaching gets tough, when it becomes hard sayings, and they either misunderstand him or they don't like what he says, and Jesus doesn't fit in with their understanding of things, they get offended and they grumble, and we are going to see them to fall away. Their belief, even though it seemed to be there, was in their flesh. It was only skin deep, and so therefore that belief will profit them nothing either. Now, the fourth group that we're going to see is the 12, or the 12 disciples, the ones who will eventually become apostles. But there will be a very important qualification of the 12 in this passage. Very early in John, it is stated that Jesus knew who Judas was, that he wasn't part of the 12. He was actually a part of all the rest of these folks that we have just discussed, those other three groups, because he is the epitome of one who should believe, but who doesn't. In other words, if there was anyone like our girl in my story who was going to believe because of something that was inherent in her flesh beforehand, it would have been Judas. Because Judas was exposed to Jesus in all of his majesty and all of his miracles and all of his teachings. My goodness, if you could believe in Jesus through the flesh, it would have been Judas. But Judas is not going to believe. So he is going to be lumped with those other groups. and in a way that is going to make us ask, what's the difference between the 11 and everybody else in this story? Well, anyway, that brings us to the text. And as I said, as we move into verse 64, the verse that is on the table, that is in the air, is Jesus has just said to these disciple wannabes, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. My words are the words of Spirit and life. I've given those words to you, and you have not believed in them. So when Jesus said those words, I know that what he's doing is he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's looking out on a sea of unbelieving faces. Now, they're not believing for different reasons, but he's looking out at a sea of unbelievers, and that's when he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. I mean, I think that's kind of an understatement. I think most of the people are not believing. Now, he's already stated that earlier in this chapter, verse 36. He said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, that he was talking mainly to the crowd, I think, when he said that. And the Jews are in that group. Now he specifically says it to these disciple wannabes, people who have professed a belief in Jesus, that there are some of you who do not believe. How is it possible that you could have seen who I am? How is it possible that you could have seen me feed the 5,000? All the miracles, all the healings, all the things that I have done. Listen to my words, and yet you do not believe. Well, he's going to explain that to us, really, without question, this morning in the text. Now, John adds a parenthetical statement to this. He says, for Jesus knew, I see that as supernatural omniscience, divine knowledge. For Jesus knew from the beginning. Now, we're not sure whether that from the beginning is from the beginning of time, you know, because he knows who are going to believe and who aren't going to believe, or whether it was just from the beginning of the discipleship, those who he had called. But regardless, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, for the first time, we see that Judas is going to be referenced. We're going to see more about him down in the 70th and 71st verses. But Judas is pulled out of the 12, and he is made an example of that. Not only did all these other people not believe, but Judas, the one who really should have believed, didn't believe either. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that we are being set up. I believe we are being set up for what Jesus is about to say in verse 65. He's establishing, if you will, a line, and everybody is on one side of that line except these 11 men. We have gone through the whole chapter, and we have seen how each one of these groups does not believe, even though they have reason to believe. They have seen the same thing that the 11 have. They have seen the same miracles. They have heard the same message. But as Hebrews says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by the faith with those who listened. In other words, they had no belief. Now why? What is the reason? Why would Jesus say that? Well, he gives us the answer in the next verse. That's why I say we've been set up. This is the situation that he has created. 11 men on one side of the line, everybody else on the other side of the line. Why do they not believe? Verse 65. This is why I told you, Jesus says, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, that is kind of restating what he said earlier in the 44th verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, those who have particular problem with predestination and God's sovereignty in election are scurrying around about now trying to find a way to explain this away. But I don't know that they can. Jesus, in straightforward didactic teaching, says we have a line. And on that side of the line, we have the crowd, we have the Jews, we have the disciple wannabes, and we have Judas, one of the 12, who don't believe. Why? Why is it that they don't believe? Because it was not given them to believe by the Father. It was not granted. That is a gift. Back in the 63rd verse, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives this. What is life? Where is life to be found? Life is to be found through belief in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I might, it is not my purpose to do anything but to faithfully recount to you what Scripture is telling us. And I don't know how it is possible that you cannot see in this a completely straightforward statement that God is sovereign in this, that belief is a gift. You see, the problem with the girl in our first example was that she counted the gift of her musical ability to be something that was inherent in her. And I think that would make any of us mad if we gave someone a gift and they called it their own. What do you think God thinks when He gives us the gift of eternal life? When He gives us the gift of the belief that leads to eternal life? And we say, no, that gift was inherent in me. I had that ability inherent in my fallen flesh. And what you did was help me realize it. And you helped me along. Well, if you follow the flow of this chapter, if you follow the flow of what Jesus says, I do not see how you can come to that conclusion. 59th verse, we read that Jesus is standing in the synagogue at Capernaum. And He is teaching representatives of all four of these groups. Now, we have already seen how each one of these groups, in and of themselves, in some way did not believe and rejected Jesus. So Jesus is going to state in no uncertain terms, in very shocking language, that there is only one way to life, and that is through radical belief in me. He starts it in the 53rd verse. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. Now, what we have already determined is that when Jesus says you need to eat My flesh and drink My blood, He's not talking literally. He's talking you need to believe in Me. You need to look upon the sacrifice that I make for you on the cross, and you believe 100% in that sacrifice, surrender yourself to Me, and if you do that, then you have eternal life. And He looks around at the people who have heard that, and He can see that they're grumbling in the 60th and the 61st verse. And then in the second half of that verse, He says, does this offend you? Does this cause you to fall away? Does this cause the trap of your unbelief to be sprung? Because I am that stick that holds that basket up, the scandalon. Does this offend you so that you no longer believe? When you hear who I really am and you hear how salvation really comes about, is that something that is going to cause you to turn around and not follow me? Then in the 62nd verse, He says, okay, let's have a hypothetical situation. Assume that you could see Me ascend to the glory of My Father. See that you could see Me in all My glory. Heaven open up and the Son of Man ascend to heaven to where He came from. If you saw that, would you then believe in Me? The answer thunders. It's implicit, but it thunders from verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have given you are spirit and life. Your flesh does not bring eternal life, and your flesh cannot bring belief, because belief alone is the way that eternal life is had. And so He looks around at the people who are looking at Him with that unbelief, and He says, some of you do not believe. And then the very next word out of His mouth is, that is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father grants him the gift of belief. Follow the flow of it, brothers and sisters. I don't know how else you can see it. That is what Jesus is saying, is that belief is a gift Belief is essential for eternal life. There will be no life except you believe in me. And that belief, a gift to you as a gift from the Father. And the reason that the crowd does not believe is not something inherent in them. It's because the Father has not granted them belief. The reason that the Jews do not believe is not because, yes, they were evil. Yes, they were wicked. Yes, they had corrupted the religion of Yahweh, but that is not why they did not believe. Because wicked and evil people do turn and believe in Jesus. The reason the Jews do not believe is because it has not been granted them by the Father. The disciple wannabes are separating from me and going back to where they were. The reason that they don't believe and you 11 do is not because they are any less than you. It is because it has not been granted to them by the Father. What about Judas? Judas was the example. If anyone was going to believe in their flesh, it would have been Judas. But Judas does not believe. Why? Because it has not been granted him by the Father. Now I have a question. Does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble, to fall away? Does this spring the trap of your own belief? Because it certainly is for these disciple wannabes. Brothers and sisters, I don't think Jesus said these words with any joy or any fulfillment or any satisfaction. In fact, I think it breaks his heart. I think when Jesus recognizes, of course he recognizes, but when he articulates, when he dwells upon the fact that most people will reject him or act like they believe but not really believe, that they will move and assure themselves of their own belief even though they don't have it. And they will find other ways to accomplish that belief. I think it breaks his heart. It certainly breaks mine. But brothers and sisters, does that mean I don't celebrate that gift? Does that mean that that is not the most precious gift that any human being can have? Does that mean, like the boy in our example, that I don't use that gift, I don't grow that gift, I don't share it with the world because I am ashamed that God has given me the greatest gift that any human being can have? I can't do that. I have to celebrate the gift that God has given me because it's the most precious thing that I own. I mean, I am so blessed to have a wonderful wife. I am so blessed to have wonderful children. But the most cherished, precious gift that I have is belief. And that belief was not given to me. I don't deserve it. I mean, it was given to me. Brothers and sisters, I know I don't deserve that gift. I don't deserve to stand before you. I don't deserve to be saved. I deserve to be totally, completely lost. Other people deserve it far greater than I do. But for whatever reason, in his depth of his mercy and grace, God gave me the gift of belief. And that belief allows me to trust in Jesus Christ. And trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. What am I going to do? Sit on it? Act like it's not there? Tuck it away and stick it under a basket so that nobody sees that belief? I don't grow it. I don't make it stronger. I don't grow in my assurance and my understanding of what Jesus and what God is doing in my life and therefore have more power within the kingdom of heaven. No, I'm not going to do that. And I don't think that we should, because I think that would make God just as angry as the one who claims that belief was inherent in their flesh. He wants us to use, to grow, to enable that belief. And that, I believe, is the great mistake, especially that the Reformed Church makes. Well, anyway, going back to the passage in verse 66, many of the disciples turned away. Now, of course, these are the disciple wannabes. But notice what it says, they turned back. In the Greek, the implication there is they turn back and return to where they had come from before. They had left their lives. They had left for Jesus. They had followed him. But when the teaching became something that they did not agree with, what they couldn't live with, and when that trap of their unbelief was sprung, they went back to where they were before. Brothers and sisters, true disciples do not do that. That is not a sign of discipleship. That is a sign of discipleship wannabe. That is not a sign of belief. That is a sign of unbelief. Jesus doesn't articulate it here, but he does articulate it in the book of Luke. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. No one who picks up their cross, that by definition, to pick up your cross and follow Jesus is to burn all bridges behind you. You cannot go back. You cannot return to the place that you are. If you go back and return to the place that you are, you're a disciple wannabe. And I know that's harsh. And I know that people don't like hearing that. But that is what the passage teaches, is that there's no possibility of returning for those who have truly followed Jesus. And we're going to hear that from Peter in a moment. They no longer walked with him means they no longer followed him or trusted in him as their Messiah or even as their master. Now, Jesus is going to respond now to the 12. We're going to change our attention. We've already talked about the crowd. We've talked about the Jews. We've talked about the disciple wannabes. Now, he's going to zero in on the 12, at least for the time being, including Judas in that 12. It's actually the 11. But we'll see how that works out. Look what he says in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? He turns to his inner core and says, do you want to go away too? I'm a little disappointed in the ESV's translation here. It doesn't pick up the, it might be technically correct, but it doesn't pick up the heart of the verse. Because you see what Jesus does, he doesn't ask them that way. He doesn't say, do you want to leave? Because you can have either a yes or no answer to that. Jesus asks it in a form to elicit a positive answer. In other words, the New American Standard says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And that is more along the line of the way that the question is asked. It asks for a positive response. You see, Jesus is treating these 11 different than he treated everyone else. Brothers and sisters, it is a harsh reality of Scripture. But Jesus uses the gospel both to separate and to nurture. Because people are going to be offended at the gospel, and that's what happened with those disciple wannabes. They were offended at what Jesus said, and they separated, and that was the desired response. Because they took their hand off the plow, and they have no reason, they have no place in the kingdom of heaven. But to his disciples, I know that you have the gift of belief. Because I planted it there. So therefore, rather than to drive you away, I'm going to nurture you. You don't want to leave too, do you? Asking for a positive response. The gospel, brothers and sisters, will separate those who deny it, and they will nurture those who accept it. What is the difference? The gift of belief. Now, Peter is going to answer Jesus. And this, in these next two verses, is another one of those great Christological confessions where Peter just gets it right. And very similar to Matthew 16 when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in that great crystalline Christological confession. Peter is going to speak on behalf of everybody. He's the one who's going to answer. He was the me too, me first disciple. But he's going to speak on behalf of at least the 11 when he responds to Jesus. And here is what he is going to say, great meaning in each and every word. Look in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go to? A heartfelt statement of we can't go back. We put our hands on the plow. We have shed our baggage. We've gone through that narrow gate. We've picked up our cross and burned our bridges. There's no going back. Who are we going to go to? Who are we going to turn to now? Because you have the words of eternal life. Picks up what Jesus said in the 63rd verse, that my words are the words of life and spirit. And Peter says, yes. And because I have heard these words, because we have heard these words, there's no going back. Our old life is gone. Because I can't return. It's burned. I can only go forward. And I know that so many of you feel that way. You know what I'm talking about. Could you go back to the life that you left before Jesus called you into this, his marvelous light? Would there be any chance of you wanting to, much less doing it? No. Because there's no turning back for a real disciple. And that is what Peter says, and we have to hand it to him, even though we're going to see inconsistency and Jesus give him a gentle reprimand. Peter, you know, when Peter's right, he's right. When he's at his good, when we see him at his best, he is at his best. He's going to go on in the 69th verse now to make that confession. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me bring out just a couple of things about the form of that sentence first before we look at the contents. Two things that are very significant. The word we is emphatic. One of the great, wonderful things about history, when you study the history of the church, you recognize that never before and never since has there been a language as concise as the Greek language. I mean, it tells you things that no other language does, including English. We don't get the body language here. We don't get the tone of voice in the we. Well, it is highly emphatic, and that will become significant in just a minute when Jesus answers them. Also, these two words, to believe and know, these two verbs are in what's known as a perfect tense, meaning they're done, they're finished, they're completed sometime in the past. The belief that Peter is talking about, we've wrapped that up. It is solid, it is unshakable. We believe, okay? And then he says, because we believe, we know. That also, our knowledge of who you are, wrapped up in the past, completely finished. And then he goes on to make that amazing statement, the beautiful statement, you are the Holy One of God. We'll come back to those two things later on. Well, no, let me first tell you about that belief and knowledge. Peter is making the firm statement that my knowledge is based on my belief. That first comes belief. First comes the belief in who you are, and then I can have knowledge. The knowledge that he talks about is not scientific knowledge, is not intellectual knowledge. It is intimate, one-on-one, I know you, you know me knowledge. I know you. And the reason I know you, Peter says, is because I believe. We believe, and that belief causes us to know what I'm about to say about you. You are the Holy One of God. Very rare title for Jesus, the Holy One of God. Interestingly, there's only one other instance in the Gospels where that title is used. And it comes from the lips of demons. Demons who possessed a man that Jesus is casting the demons out in the synagogue at Capernaum. Very similar to the Gadarene graveyard casting out, but not exactly the same time. And this is what those demons said. They said, ha, this is from Luke 4. What have we to do, or what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons have a level of understanding of who Jesus is, and they don't believe. My goodness gracious, they're supernatural beings. And they don't believe in Jesus, but they know full well who he is. You're the Holy One of God. Well, when Peter says it, he says it from a completely different perspective. He is saying it to say, Jesus, you are the divine Son of God. You are holy. There's only one other being that we talk about in that kind of language. Brother Scott read it in the moment in the words. Isaiah said it, for I am the Lord your God, God speaking, the Holy One of Israel. Your Savior. This is language that speaks of Yahweh, the one and only God. And Peter, in this beautiful confession, says, Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. I see something really beautiful in this, and I admit I'm probably reading something into the text here, but it's how it speaks to me. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses is looking for almost every excuse he can think of to keep from having to go back to Egypt. And he says, God, how can I go and tell them that you sent me if I don't even know your name? And God said, I am that I am. You will tell them, I am has sent you. God did not need to qualify it. He didn't need to add to it. I am. That's all that it requires. All you need to know is I exist and my being is the being of God. You go tell them, I am has sent you. Well, John and Jesus, John giving us the words of Jesus in his gospel, talks about the I am a lot. Ego eimi in the Greek. And Jesus used that to describe who he is over and over again. He's already said, I am the bread of life. Later he's going to say, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, he is going to say, before Abraham was, I am. What a powerful statement of who Jesus is. And the way I see what Peter says is, yes, Jesus, you are. You are the Holy One of God. What a simple but powerful statement of belief. Jesus says, I am. Peter says, you are. And you would think, when he makes that profound statement of who Jesus is, that Jesus would respond positively. Remember how he responded in Matthew 16? Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. He gave him such an accolade. What does he do here? He says, Peter, you remember that I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And now he's talking to all of them, the disciples. I chose you, and one of you is a devil. Okay? Why would Jesus respond that way? Why on earth would he respond that way to Peter when he makes this beautiful confession of who he is? In fact, he doesn't even say one of you is a devil. Should probably be one of you is the devil. Okay? One of you is on the mission of the devil. Well, brothers and sisters, there is something there that I want you to see. First of all, just notice the inconsistency of what Peter has said. Let's go back to the verse before and let's see what he said on behalf of all the other disciples. Remember I told you the we was emphatic? Remember? And I told you we really couldn't see the body language and we can't get the voice intonation. Well, if we make that emphatic, here's what Peter seems to be saying. He's saying, you know, Jesus, these bums don't believe in you. All these disciple wannabes who are going back to where they were, but we believe and know. Okay? We, as opposed to them, they don't know anything. They're going back. They've deserted you, but not us. We believe and know. And remember those belief and know, they were in those perfect tenses? In other words, Jesus, we've got this belief business all wrapped up. We're already believing in you, and because we've got that wrapped up belief business, we know all about you. You are the Holy One of God. Okay? Do you see an inconsistency in that, perhaps? I mean, is Peter going to remain faithful? Does he have belief all wrapped up? Does he really know without a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is? And his actions are going to prove that? There's a pointer here, as there often is in the language. There's a pointer here that points us directly to immediately after this supper was instituted. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? And Jesus has a message for his disciples. He says, this very evening, you will all fall away from me. There's that word again, scandalizo. You will all scandalizo. You will all be offended at me. Your traps will all be sprung this evening because of me. You remember what Peter said? These other bums might desert you, but not me. Okay? I'll die for you, Jesus. I understand that they may fall away, that their belief may suffer, but my belief is all wrapped up. I've got it, man. I know who you are, and I know that you're the Son of God. I'll die for you. And Jesus, of course, says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny that you even knew me, and you will run away and be disillusioned and despondent and give up because your belief is not over, Peter. Your belief is not developed. It needs to be put to the test. It needs to grow. Don't sit on it. That is your greatest gift. You didn't create that. You didn't have that. I chose you, Peter. You didn't choose me. And in fact, one of you is a devil. And I'm just going to show you what makes him a devil and not you, Peter. Be careful. Be careful. Because his belief is grounded in the flesh. And he's the devil in disguise. And that's what the devil does, is he makes us think that we believe in him. And if your belief in me in any way represents that belief, then he will use that against you and you will fall and you will not accomplish what I have called you to do. I need your belief to grow. I need it to be the most precious thing that you own. And you realize you did not choose me. I chose you. That belief is a gift. And you should treat it as the most precious gift that you have and recognize that it came from me and that you don't believe on your own. Well, anyway, that's what Jesus says to Peter in response to that. And John picks up the commentary once again, making sure we know who he's talking about. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You know, that's a very formal way of identifying him. That's pretty much like saying, his name is John Kirby Williams. He was born in Murray, Kentucky a long time ago. And he lives at so-and-so-and-so-and-so. It is a completely formal identification of who he is. No questioning. There's other Judases, but they're not him. This is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. That's the most formal presentation of a name that you can have. And then John, in absolute incredulity, he cannot believe it, says, he was one of the 12. He was one of us. He was one of the most privileged inner core. He was the one who walked with Jesus and saw. What did John say at the end of his Gospels? If you took all of the miracles that Jesus worked, you couldn't, the whole world couldn't hold the books that would be written. Judas saw most of these. And yet he betrayed him. Yet he didn't believe. Why does Judas not believe and we do? Because it was not granted to him by the Father. Belief, brothers and sisters, is a gift. You know, as I ponder this incredible end to an incredible chapter, I feel like I'm holding something of inestimable value in my hand. And I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do with this. How am I supposed to apply this? This is the most precious gift that anyone can possibly have. And I look also in incredulity, people who say, well, in my fallen flesh, I generated this. This is something that I chose, not something that God gave me. Now, understand what I'm saying, please. Salvation and eternal life is a great gift, but Jesus makes it clear in this passage, no one comes to the Father except through me, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That the reason that they do not believe, as I told you, is because it had not been granted to them to believe. Salvation is the great, great gift, but it all keys on belief. Belief is the gift, because it is belief in Jesus Christ that is what is required for that receiving salvation. And that gift, that belief, is a gift of Christ. Now, we've already talked about the girl who thought that because she had this great talent that it must have been inherent in her, just like most of evangelical Christianity believes that they choose Jesus. Well, if I read this correctly in this chapter, that's an impossibility. Jesus tells Peter, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And you need to be careful, because any time that you think that you had everything to do with this belief, it's not my gift. You're representing, or you're reflecting, Judas's gift. And that is directly out of the pit of hell and smells like smoke. And every time we start to stray from realizing that the gift that God has given us is belief, we belittle that gift. But brothers and sisters, it's that second person, it's that boy that I want to focus on mainly in my closing comments, because I think he represents more in Reformed churches than does the girl. Because I don't believe that all we may get it right who gave us the gift, and we may give God the credit for our sovereignty. But you know something, and I say this to my shame, and I admit it, and I repent. I have stood up here in this pulpit many times in my early time as preaching, and I would say I don't like the doctrine of predestination. I don't like the whole idea of election. It bothers me, and it offends my sense, my fallen sense of justice. Shame on me. Shame on me, because I am just telling God, who gave me the greatest gift that I have, that I really don't like it. I really don't appreciate that gift that you gave me. And so therefore, no, I rejoice in the gift. I rejoice that God chose me to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I can tell you what that choice does for me, or that realization that it is a gift. I will dedicate the rest of my paltry life to Him. I don't know what I can do, and I don't know if it's any value, but every single breath I take, I will dedicate to Him, and He will be my master because I so greatly appreciate the preciousness of the gift that He has given me. And you should do the same. Cherish it. Put it on a lampstand. Let it shine. Develop it. Let God put it to the test and grow it. Throw it out there. Because that is your greatest gift. And it was not meant to be held and to be ashamed of because everybody doesn't have the gift. We should glorify God and praise Him because He loved us enough to give those who did not deserve such a gift the greatest gift that anyone can have. So as we go to the table of the Lord and we commune with Him, the risen Christ, what a great topic of meditation for us to have. The gift of belief. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, forgive me, forgive all of us who belittle and downplay the preciousness of the gift that you have given us. There is not a person here, we say it all the time, we have that part down. We have it down that we don't deserve it. And I don't think anybody who truly recognizes that gift in themselves truly thinks that there is some way that we are the ones that should get the credit for that. We know that it is something that you have given us and we know that it is a gift. But Lord, too often we don't celebrate that. We don't praise you for it. We don't even thank you for it. Oh, we thank you for eternal life, but do we thank you for belief? Do we thank you that we believe in you? And that belief, if we augment it and strengthen it through studying Scripture and prayer and Christian service, that belief will lead to a greater assurance of our salvation in you. And as that assurance grows, we will grow fast closer and closer to you and more in step with your Son, Jesus Christ. And through that, we become powerful in your kingdom. Not us, but Him, because our belief grows. And we know what Jesus says, if that belief only, He even gets to the size of a mustard seed, what we could do. But Lord, we just ask for a speck, that that belief would grow until we are in your presence and we see and reap the fruit of that belief, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.